Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans, the Gospel according to Romans, the Gospel of which the Apostle is not ashamed, nor are we. Romans 9. And let's read once again the first 18 verses of Romans 9. May the Lord bless us as we hear once again Him speak to us in the reading of His sacred word. Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, that is, before the children were born, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And thus far we read Romans 9, God's word. God's word in every time, God's word in every land, God's word for our time, come to us this evening. Romans 9, 10 through 13 will be my text from which I will preach this evening. Romans 9, 10 and following, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Thus far we read God's word. I dare say that because of sermons like this, I mean Paul's sermon to the Romans and his epistle to them, I dare say that because of sermons like that and epistles like that, Paul was not very popular in his day. It's no wonder that when Paul was in prison, as we read in 2 Timothy 1, all in Asia left him. Talk about not a popular guy. I dare say as well that the Apostle Paul would not be very welcome in most of the churches of the land, even of our fair land, America. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that the Apostle Paul would not be welcomed in most of the churches? If that's true, if you agree with me, I think it can be substantiated, but why do you think it's true that Paul would not be welcomed in most of the churches? I think I know. It's simply because what mattered to Paul is God. What mattered to Paul is the Son of God, even Christ Jesus. What mattered to Paul is the gospel of the sovereignty of God and his grace in salvation. What mattered to Paul was something that mattered to God, and nothing else mattered, comparatively speaking. That's why Paul, I'm sure, would not be preaching as his gospel, Black Lives Matter, or that white lives matter, or that Hispanic lives matter, compared to God. Because you see, Paul was all about preaching the glories of God and preaching that he is God. And as he's just stated in chapters preceding this, let God be true, and every man, black, white, red, yellow, brown, let every man be a liar. That's what Paul has said. Paul was no flatterer, you see. Paul was not about saying that we all have rights before God and before one another, therefore, and that God loves us all and has a wonderful plan for all of our lives and just come as you are and so on. Rather, Paul was the great physician who had diagnosed the malady of humankind and its sin. And in the first chapters of Romans, he has called it like it is. There's none righteous, no, not one. And God could justly destroy all sinners in hell. He could. He's holy, men are unholy, and they deserve nothing not only from the government, but nothing from God. So that's how Paul has been preaching here. And Paul has been doing everything he can, therefore, to the Romans to vindicate, to set up on high the truth of God and the gospel of God over against everyone who may object to it. Because, you see, he wants God to get the glory in the message that he brings, that salvation is unto the Jew first and also to the Greek, even to everyone who believes this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But as he's preaching, he deals with a problem, a possible objection. And that objection is dealt with in Romans 9, 10, and 11, really. It's the problem of the Jews. And the problem is, this Jewish people, who were called the people of God in the Old Testament, they had largely rejected the gospel. Everywhere Paul went, everywhere Jesus went, the Jews would have nothing of Jesus and free salvation in him for sinners. Had nothing of it. And it would not be long before the Jewish nation would be terminated in 70 AD, and they would be seen to be rejected of God. Well, here's the problem. If the gospel that Paul preaches is the power of God unto salvation through faith, well, what of that gospel to the Jews? Has it been a failure? Especially when the Jews were called the people of God. And so Paul wrestles with that. And what he's been saying here is it's not a problem with God. Because as he said, and we saw this the last sermon or two, it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Because the word of God, the promise, was only to a certain people of Israel. Not all of Israel are the true Israel of God. Paul has been saying this. But there's children of the promise. Those God saves. To those the gospel has come, even as Paul's speaking, in power. And even now, Paul will go on to say, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, which is God's people forevermore. And so it's not as if God's promises have been frustrated. It's not a case that now, with regard to this problem, we're going to have to abandon the notion that the gospel of God is the power unto salvation. Maybe we'll just have to say sometimes. Or maybe we'll have to say the gospel of God is the power unto salvation if you only let him in. If you only do something about it. Paul's not about to change his gospel. He says, God's word is sure. and in our text here, which has to do with the election of Jacob, he even goes further. And he says, God's word is sure, this in so many words, exactly because the word of promise comes from a mysterious thing called the decree of God in eternity. He's going to the heights now, and he would lead us with him to the election of Jacob. And so that's the theme of my sermon, the election of Jacob. An example of God choosing Jacob over Esau, which he says is pivotal for vindicating the truth of the purposes of God with regard to his people. How we need to hear this in our day, when God is so misunderstood and when the gospel is so compromised, even at this very point, with regard to the eternal decrees of God. Now, the apostle, he's going to take a lot of time for this. We're going to take a relatively long period of time, several sermons, to deal, first of all, with election in general, what it is and what it's not, some objections to it, and the proper response. So hear very closely here, carefully, and ask yourselves the question, is the God of Paul the God who's my all? Does the gospel come to us tonight, to a people for whom God matters? Or are we so concerned in everything else? Let's be as Paul and consider, first of all, what the election of Jacob is of which he's speaking, and then the matter of purposes. And finally, that we might be as zealous as Paul. The apostle speaks in our text in verses 10 through 13 of another way that he will vindicate and declare that God is God and his gospel is good. He'll vindicate the truth of the promise and the word of the promise that he said is only to some in the outward country of Israel. What he does here is allude to the history of Jacob and Esau, recorded for us in Genesis 25. And I'm going to read that, just five or six verses here. But Genesis 25, the apostle wisely goes back to the Bible here. In Genesis 25, 21 and following, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She couldn't have children. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his younger brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she, Rebekah, bore them to him. So there's the history. And the idea of this history, as is the history of Isaac, of Isaac and of Ishmael, to show that the difference between the different children of Isaac and of Abraham and Sarah, and then of Isaac and Rebekah, the difference is all of God. So it was with Isaac and the son of Abraham and Hagar, Ishmael. They were different. They had the same father, but Ishmael was not a son of the promise. Isaac was. He was indeed literally conceived by the power of the promise of God that Sarah, in her old age and in her barrenness, would have a child. So that we've seen. And Paul has been illustrating that it's not the flesh and blood that's all the difference between the people of God in Israel and the people who are just of Israel and who are of the flesh and blood of Abraham. It's God's promise. But now in Jacob and Esau, Paul goes on to cite the next example of how God makes a distinction between the two sons in among the fathers, among the fathers Isaac and Rebekah. They have the same parents. These ones do. These are not like, therefore, Isaac and Ishmael, who were born both of Abraham, but had different mothers. Jacob and Esau have the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Besides that, the distinction between them is noted before they're born. There's an announcement before they're born, before Jacob and Esau are born, there's a difference. These represent two different countries. These represent two different kinds of people. They're distinguished before they're born. And besides that, the choice of God here in Jacob over Esau is the choice not of the firstborn, which was normal in Israel. The firstborn would have the double portion. He'd have the birthright. So it would have been unless God had intervened. But the matter of Jacob and Esau, that history is to show that none of that made a difference. It didn't matter that Esau was the firstborn. Didn't matter what they did after they were born. Didn't matter whether Esau brought venison or Isaac cooked a good meal or Jacob cooked a good meal or so on. Didn't matter if they had the same DNA, same parents, the blood coursing through their veins. It was all according to the distinction of God. And as our text says, according to the distinction that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, nor of DNA, nor of one having a better status as firstborn or not, but that the distinction might be of him who calls. And so that's what's before us. This wonderful choice of God, the purpose of God that has to be fulfilled here. And you see, this is the important thing that we understand about God's way, that this is what Paul is saying. He said that the Word of God, the Word of God's promise is powerful. And when God promises to save His own, He saves His own. Just as we heard this morning, when God says, let there be light, let there be giraffe, and let there be dry land. There is. Creation itself cannot resist the creative word of God, the divine fiat, the let there be. So here, with regard to salvific things, the word of God is powerful, and as Isaiah the prophet says, it will not return to him empty, but it will accomplish the purpose whether he has sent that word. And that's what's brought together here. The Word of God and the purpose of God behind it. Have you ever heard that explained? Well, here it is. The Word of God and the purpose of God behind it are two mighty agents of God Almighty to accomplish His good pleasure. That's what the Apostle Paul is bringing out here. And so what he's saying is, God is God. His Word is being accomplished. His purpose is being accomplished. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I choose from Isaac, I choose not Ishmael to be the covenant progenitor and so on. And so my word is fulfilled according to my purpose. Well now, this purpose is called God's election. You note that here. The children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, at the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. In other words, the electing purpose of God, so that that might stand. Now, let me explain this from 6 or 7 points. I have 6 or 7 things to say about this election here, which we've talked about already in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul has spoken of the purpose of God, according which is the fount of our being called, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so on. But here we have this election of Jacob, which is the same thing now with regard to a person called Jacob. In the first place, this being a purpose of God, a pratithemi, is this election being part of the good pleasure of God, what the Bible calls the good pleasure of God. The Bible has many terms for election. Election with regard to, or the counsel of God with regard to people is called election. But the good pleasure of God is that which takes in everything that God has ordained. You have, for example, this outstanding passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Long sentence here, beginning with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then the apostle launches into this amazing, amazing inspired word of the counsel of God. Note here, verse 3, he said in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And now he goes to the fount. "We're blessed," he says, "just as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure," there's that word, "of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he's made us accepted in the beloved." And we could go on, and that all the way to about verse 14. And I know the length of that passage there, I had to diagram that once in Greek. It's all connected. It's wonderful how God weaves in the one word and counsel of God with all the blessings in Jesus Christ and through his cross, all together, because the God of wisdom has so ordained it. And so we have our text here in Romans, drawing upon the great knowledge of the scripture that he has, and of which he's written even, or will write to the Ephesians, this good pleasure of God, the determinative purpose of God, which is eternal. That's the second thing we have to know about election. Note, Romans 9 says that there's something that has to be vindicated and shown here, the purpose of God according to election, and this is how he's going to show it. He's going to show it because the children are chosen before they were even born. The children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So what Paul is alluding to here is that there is a choice of God that's made before we ever would think even of choosing for him, and certainly before we would ever seek to earn salvation from him. Election is God's choice before eternity, and then, therefore, before we are born, or in eternity, and before, therefore, we are born. But then third, it's unchangeable. Note here, the purpose of God is being brought forth as something that it might be seen to stand. Note here, the children not yet being born, Jacob and Esau, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It might be seen to be unchangeable. That's the point of this. It might stand out. Maybe we could put it that way. It might stand there as a pillar, as a monument to the great God of our salvation, the unchangeable God, who's so unchangeable that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's chosen them, and his decision to choose them stands. It's like Isaiah says in chapter 46 of his prophecy, "Remember the former things of old," verse 9, "for I am God, and there's no other. I'm God, and there is none like me. And here's how he shows there's none like him. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. There's his word. I have purposed it. There's his counsel. I will also do it. So Romans 9 is drawing upon the great truth of God's predestination, which is God's determinative purpose, his eternal purpose, his unchangeable will. And this, in the fourth place, is unto salvation. Apostle Paul is speaking of an election, not of works, but of him who calls, which is unto the salvation of God's covenant. It is nothing less than God saving Jacob. And election, the choice of God, has made all the difference. And then we have to also include this, as the apostle will elaborate upon this when he comes to the figure of God being the potter and making one a vessel of honor and one a vessel of dishonor. It's this: the rest who are not chosen, like Esau, are what the Bible calls the reprobate. They are appointed sovereignly to damnation that they deserve. This is the implication of election, or there is no implication of election for the rest of the race which is passed by in the decree, however you want to describe that. Paul will graphically lay this out in all of its purity and sovereignty with the potter and the pots. But here now, let's understand, the election of Jacob is not the election of Esau. It is the passing by, or the will of God, or the purpose of God with respect to him, to leave him in destruction and to damn him justly for his sins. But the election of Jacob, in the sixth place, is in love. Note here, the wonderful fount, or part of the fount of election, is said to be the love of God, because it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a quote of Malachi 1, 2, and 3. We'll refer to that later. But all this is to say, in the last point, God is sovereign. And that's exactly what he's bringing out here. You see what he's doing to vindicate God, to say God is God. And if there's a problem of the Jews, it's not in God. He's saying God, in his word and in his will, is absolutely free to choose whom he will and to make a people of the promise whom he will make a people of the promise. So that God, you see, gets the glory. And when people go astray, they get the shame. And they are those who are rightly condemned for their sin. But God is not to be condemned for his sovereignty and his will, his word, and his way. So this is the apostle here speaking about this wonderful way of God, and this is the election of Jacob. And now I want to deal with a second point called purposes, and here I want to do a little refutation here, an argument, as it were, against most of mankind. We take on mankind here, and mankind's lie about God. You see, with regard to this word here, of God having his will, and God speaking the word, and it is so, people object. Most people, of course, have no thoughts of God whatsoever, as we saw this morning. Fools are those who say there's no creator. You imagine maybe there's a big bang, if anything, or that matter is forever, way back and all the way unto eternity in the future, and there's no God, there's no creator God in distinction from matter. These also would say that God has no purposes. There are no such things as purposes. This is, by the way, the fruit of Darwinianism. Darwinian evolution says there's no such thing as purpose. All we are is the fruit of random chance, mutations. Usually they're bad, but Occasionally, there have been over several billion years a couple of good ones, and here we are. And we're surviving as the fittest in the planet and so on. But it's all a bunch of chance and things coming together that don't hold us accountable. In fact, they promote whatever we want. And whatever we want is good as long as we can climb on top of the other. We're fulfilling the great gospel of Darwinianism, the survival of the fittest. Well, that's nonsense. Sadly, there's terrible nonsense that goes on in the church. Seems as if Romans 9, as I've said to you before, is at the heart of the controversy of evangelicalism even today. If Romans 9 were even remembered, most have carefully cut out Romans 9 and maybe 10 and maybe 11, but certainly Romans 9, which so clearly sets forth the sovereignty of God in salvation. And evangelicalism has had its way in the churches, and this watered-down evangelicalism, as part of the grand scheme of the devil to infiltrate the ranks, even in Reformed circles. Someone has written, not too long ago, an article, I think in one of the popular evangelical magazines, asking the question, is evangelicalism Christian? And the question is asked to really American Christianity and of American Christianity and Christians and churches. The question is asked because this writer, who was perturbed by the state of evangelicalism, he noted and he notes, and we should note, that the gospel of evangelicalism largely today is given over to socialism and a sociological good news. And the message of many a pulpit is that God is here to spread the wealth and to set those free who are under the tyranny of people maybe in South America somewhere, as if that's the freedom and the liberty of which Paul is not ashamed to preach. And so Christianity is about helping the poor, not just in spirit, but the poor so that they can share some of the wealth of the land. Christianity has become largely about a personal relationship that we might have with me and Jesus, or you and Jesus. And as long as you have the personal relationship and the feelings and the feeling good about Jesus, and as long as I have it, even though we express it in different ways and different lifestyles, no matter that mine may be unbiblical, even though yours is, it's okay. Because the God of modern evangelicalism is love. And he's tolerance personified. And he's a pacifist, and he's egalitarian, and he wants everyone just kind of equal. And especially what is excised from the gospel of these people and these churches and from the preaching is doctrine, teaching. And the teaching especially, let God be God and every man a liar. And the teaching especially that the blessings that come from the electing God are spiritual and they're in heavenly places and you might not see them. And you might be persecuted for righteousness' sake and your church might not be as big as the next one down the block. With regard to this text, they'll say something like this: in order to safeguard the free will of man, election here, they'll say, is not of persons. Jacob represents a whole nation. Jacobites, maybe Israelites. And Esau represents Edomites. And they have this point. The reference in Malachi is to Jacob representing Israel and to Esau representing the Edomites. So there's nations that are mentioned here. And in the promise that we read in Genesis 25, God expressly says to Rebekah that two nations are in your womb. There is the nation of God's people, the Jacob people, and then there's the nation that would come from Esau. And so here's the argument. This is not about personal election. This is about national election and national casting off. Salvation that is personal does not depend on God's electing you personally. That's not the decisive thing. God elects, he may elect Jacob a nation and Israel a nation. And he may reject Esau a nation, Esau's descendants and so on. But when it comes down to it, election is not up to God. The fulfillment of it is up to you. This is what Arminians and evangelicals of just about every stripe are doing with things like this. This is the gospel of the federal vision. And there's a kind of general embrace of God in promise and even in election, which embrace can be broken by the free will of man, by the rejection of man, so that what happens is God's promise and his decree even is busted up by the sovereign will of man. That's why they'll also try to bolster the argument by saying that this election here is not unto salvation, it's simply unto the outward advantages of which Paul has been speaking in Romans 9, 4, and 5. But the answer to all of this is simply this. This is not about a national election. Indeed, to be sure, God chooses some persons, and in the way of his covenant being fulfilled, there's salvation in the nation of Israel, as Paul's been saying. And God overlooks and passes by and sovereignly reprobates other nations, but it's because Esau rejects God, and in the way of Esau rejecting God, I should say, and that's just how God damns people in the generations of Esau and Mr. and Mrs. Esau, saying, you don't have to know anything about the Bible. You don't have to preach. You don't have to hear that God is God. And so there's a generation in 3 and 4 and 20 that God rejects in the way of parents and preachers and elders and deacons being unfaithful, and the children choosing the way of the flesh. The Apostle Paul has exactly not been preaching that his election is according to the flesh. His word or his promise or his decree is according to the flesh. He's been blasting that notion out of the water. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. The children of the seed are not counted for the promise, but the children of God, the children, the true children of God, these are the ones. And therefore, what he's concluding in Jacob and Esau is that there is this personal election of Jacob and this personal rejection by God of Esau, not dependent upon their choosing, but all because of the wonderful, mysterious, eternal purpose of God. And the grand conclusion, of course, we'll come to in verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why is it? Why is it that people so want to eviscerate and emasculate, take the heart out of God's decrees and God's promises? People, even so-called Christians, are all about making God in their own image, sadly. Those are the attempts, and I believe there's one reason, as I said this morning, one reason for atheists not believing, not being able to believe in God. They don't want to. And I believe that even so-called Christians are so adept at coming up with arguments against the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation, even the election of God, because they don't want to live under that God. It's pride, the pride of man. They want something to say, and in the end, it's something to say about how they live, about the message which is more palatable to people and which brings more people in, because you can use psychology and you can use preacher enablers off the pulpit to coax people like Finney did in the 19th century and the birth of modern missions. Come and beg! Pretty please, won't you come? The birth of the altar calls. Paul preaches election, and he's not ashamed of that, because God in election wins. He wins. God, the God who purposes and the God who promises, with regard to all things and especially with his people, is the God who wins. And you know why he wins? Because he's God. And because he's God in this way. Because after all, we all deserve to be cast into hell. But God wins in this way, in Jesus. He does. That's how he wins. Because Jesus is the way, in the truth, in the life. Jesus, God's Son, comes and he takes care of the real problem. That's that every one of us would reject God. Jesus takes care of the problem by canceling its guilt of our rejection and rebellion and unruliness and perversity and pride and every single other stinking sin of which we're guilty. Jesus takes it and he says, I bear it, and I bear the wrath of God for it, and I bear it all away. Do you know that? God wins for you and for me. Amazing. He's God. And this election is in Jesus Christ. And the Father, you see, is going to give glory to the Son so that there will be preeminence given to him who died for the elect of God, the shepherd for the sheep. Now there's a merry runner taking great comfort in this gospel of God's election in her dying days. And there's so many others who are sorrowing and even nigh unto despair and hanging on by a thread, as it were, because when they think of it, they've really, really messed up things in their life. And their marriage is a shambles, or their two or three marriages that they've gone through and broken up. And their children are all over the place, running free and wild and perverse. And they come to the point, they realize, I need God. He's my only help. I need him. And they fall down on their knees and they pray, God, have mercy. And he does, you know. And it's all because of the kind of God he is. Notice here, this election that's brought out as the outstanding example here in all the Bible is the election of David? No. Of Abraham? No, even though outstanding people. But it's of Jacob. Not even Israel, his later name, given to him after he wrestled with the angel of God, God himself, at the brook Peniel. Jacob. Deceiver. Bargainer with God. Jacob. Not even Israel. Sinful Jacob. Jacob. Unworthy child of the promise, unworthy object of the election of God. This is the election of you. Unworthy one, and of me, that's mentioned here. And this ought, you see, and this is my final point, to inspire us as never before to such a response of thanks and humility and busyness in the things of heaven, that we're taken up with God as never before. This is the purpose of this final point. We've talked about the election of Jacob. We've engaged in polemic against all of the purposes of evangelicalism and all of the denials, really, of election that there are, just some of them anyway. But now in application, we want to say this, that God's election is something that produces in us a great zeal for God. Now, this is where objections come. They say, well, election and all of God means you shouldn't have to do anything. No need for that. Chosen in Jesus Christ and the love that's in Christ before the worlds were formed, before you were born, so it's not of works but of him who calls. What's there to do? Why do anything? Well, the apostle has wrestled with that argument in chapter 6 already, after he's championed the gospel of free grace. He said, what shall we do? Sin that grace may abound. He said, God forbid. Well, that's exactly what he's going to say later on in this chapter 9. What shall we do? Because God has elected us. Shall we choose to run the way of the bulls and of the goats and of all the folks who are going to hell after all? Because God in his election will bring us back from the pit of hell because of his election, and God is God. He'll save me still, won't he? And Paul would say to that, God forbid. And here's proof of it. The first proof, Paul preaches election. This is a sermon. He's not afraid to preach election and reprobation. He preaches, and at the end he doesn't say, well, I just want to soften this up a bit and give you an altar call. He just preaches it. He lets the lion out, the lion of the Word of God. He lets God roar, and everyone bow before the lion, the awesome God. And that's what God does through the preaching of the Word. He causes the sinners that he has chosen to be called out of the darkness. You see, the God of election, who determines everything before the foundation of the world, is also the God of means, the principle of which is the mediator, as we've said, Jesus Christ. God, you see, could have chosen us all, and with no Christ and no incarnation and no cross, of course, I speak as a fool here, but he didn't. The same thing holds to now the means that God would give, that Jesus would give, of drawing home the elect of God, preaching, sacraments, communion of saints, Church of Jesus Christ. And even though it's not of works because it's of election and of grace, God will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure so that we work out of our salvation with fear and trembling. And the election that is sure, of that Peter would write, make your calling and election sure. Not meaning it'll get more stable in the heavens because you do something. Rather, make it sure to yourself. And this is what I want to leave you with. If election is of Jacob, and if it is of you, you will respond to this word, and so will I, by faith. And in abject horror at the thought that you would reject God, and in great gladness at the thought that God would receive you and choose you in Jesus Christ. And then you use the means to know that you're an elect of God. Here's what they are. Believe. Here's what they are. Add to your faith virtue, Peter says. And to virtue, patience, and all of these other things in your life that you know are becoming a child of God. In a word, the doctrine is of God's election. Adorn it with godliness. Clothe it in your life. Church of Jesus Christ, here's the apostle full of zeal. He would spend himself and be spent for the cause of the gospel. Here's the preacher of election and sovereignty, out on his knees in prayer. May the church of God's elect be on its knees in prayer. Why? Because this is how the God of the universe gets it done. Through you and through me. Paltry means, but the means God is pleased to use so that none of us glories except in the God of those means, in the God of his church, in the God of Jacob. So be thankful, and in all your life may nothing matter, not even yourself, compared to God. Preach God, preacher. Hear God, people of God, and go. Praise him. Rejoice in him. Be glad for him who is accomplishing his good pleasure in heaven and on earth and in you. Amen. Lord God of Jacob, thanks for the word of God. Thanks for your mercy. Thanks, Lord, for the power of what you have to say. We confess, Lord, you have not mattered as much as we should have had you matter in our lives. We have shown our unworthiness. Lord God, you're bringing us back, even as we pray. You're giving us to pray. You're giving us, Lord, to respond to the gospel of election and sovereign grace with humility and gladness and godliness. You're giving us peace. We know, Lord, and nothing depends on us. And you're our Father. Yes, you are our Father. And you are the God who loves us so that nothing will ever, ever, ever separate us from your love. Jacob have you loved. Esau have you hated. We tremble at this. But Lord, we're thankful that you've made us to be Jacob. And you've given us the promise of Bethel and the promise of God with us forever. Amen.